deal with it, we have to sort of take chunks, sometimes larger than others. But that's not all bad. And what I'm going to propose to do now is to take, not in depth detail, but chapters 5 through 8. I won't go into the details much, and there's a reason for that. I think Brother Henry in the next session is going to go into chapter 5 in more detail than I will. But I'm doing that for another reason as well. I want to say to you that this section of the Word of God is, to me, one of the most fascinating, one of the most interesting, for a number of reasons that I hope we'll see as we move through it. So let's just read selectively, beginning in chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 1. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper and everyone that hath an issue, and whosoever is defiled by the dead. Both male and female shall you put out. Without the camp you shall put them, that they defile not their camps in the midst whereof I dwell. Now, there would be a number of reasons hygienically for this to have been put into play. You can imagine contamination that could have spread throughout the whole thing. But the primary reason is not hygienic. The primary reason is, the Lord says, it is the camp wherein I dwell. The camp wherein I dwell. And so because of God's holiness, they were to deal with defilement. Hygienic precautions, yes, but dealing with defilement. Now, I'm going to give you just a suggestion. I'm going to do it briefly for sake of time. But I'm going to say that if you can make one little leap with me, it's only one leap, that the leper in Scripture, I think we'd all be in agreement, comes to represent a form of sin. Leprosy in itself was not sin, but it does come to represent sin in Scripture. And there's a number of reasons for that I don't have time to go into right now. Leprosy primarily was something that was outward. I don't have time. I really don't. I've got to get through this and you're next. And I'm already past time. So, praise the Lord. Go ahead.
Cleanse,
yes. Cleansing. So it was a defilement. That's the point. In the next section, that's verses 1 through 4. Verses 5 through 10 have to do with what I would suggest is hidden sin. Someone who commits a trespass, you notice in verse 6, against the Lord, they were to come and confess it, make restitution, and so on. So it was something that perhaps was not known, but they came and confessed it. Restitution was made. So you've got outward sin, if we can refer to the leprosy as that, hidden sin. And then verses 11 through 31 had to do with the suspicion of sin, the ordeal of jealousy. Quite complex. Henry will deal with that in detail. So there was outward sin, hidden sin, and then there was the suspicion of sin. Over all of that, I would write dealing with defilement. Dealing with defilement, with the purpose being because God Himself is holy. Chapter 6, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, Whether man or woman shall separate themselves to vow the vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord. And you just begin to go down through the chapter and read how many times you will read the term separate, or separation, or consecration. The vow of the Nazarite had to do with separation or consecration. And one of the reasons I'm taking this section is to show that sometimes, while we do study verse by verse, while we do study a chapter by itself, that also God puts together in juxtaposition next to one another certain things that we find are a link, that link the whole together. So we have in chapter 6, separation. In chapter 7, you have the offering of the princes. It came to pass on the day that Moses had fully set up the tabernacle and had anointed it, sanctified it, and all the instruments thereof, the altar, the vessels thereof, and anointed them and sanctified them, that the princes of Israel, heads of the house of the fathers, who were of the princes of the tribes, were over them that were numbered, offered, and they brought their offerings. You'll read in verse 10, the princes offered for dedication of the altar. You'll read it again. Towards the end of the chapter, verse 84, this was the dedication of the altar. You read it again in verse 88, this was the dedication of the altar. So dedication of the altar. In chapter 8, beginning in verse 5, the Levites were to be taken and to be cleansed. Thus shalt thou do unto them, in verse 7, sprinkle water of purifying upon them, and so on. The Levites were to be brought before the congregation and consecrated unto the service of the Lord. So now we begin to think about the contents of chapter 5 through 8. We have chapter 5, which was dealing with defilement. We have chapter 6, the Nazarite vow. We have chapter 7, the offering of the princes. And we have in chapter 8, the consecration of the Levites. And there's the verses that I primarily looked at from the different chapters. And this will be up here if you want to copy it later. For sake of time, I'm not going to linger on those particular things. So in chapter 5, the overriding theme is holiness. It is the camp wherein I dwell. You're to do these things because I dwell in the camp. God's holiness. In chapter 6, the prominent theme is the idea of separation. Levite is to separate himself unto the Lord. Chapter 7, the primary theme was dedication. They did this for the dedication of the altar. And in chapter 8, we have the consecration of the Levites. So now, rather than seeing disparate things, there is a sense in which the theme of these chapters is, can we say, the same? There's a common thread that runs through these chapters, because do we not use these words in a sense interchangeably? The idea of holiness or separation, that is the key or core thought behind holiness, of separation, consecration, dedication. That theme runs throughout chapters 5 through 8. Holiness, separation, dedication, and consecration. A few observations. In chapter 5, that holiness was to be maintained because of God's claims. I dwell within the midst of you. That's why they were to maintain that level that He required them to, and to perform the things that they did to deal with defilement. God's claims. In chapter 6, it's voluntary. If any man, or even if any woman of you, decide to separate themselves unto the Lord, no one was ever... Now, well, here's an interesting thing, isn't it, about the vow of the Nazarite. As we find the instructions for the Nazarite in chapter 6 of Numbers, it was completely voluntary. No one was commanded to take that vow. But interestingly enough, the only time we find those that we could identify as Nazarites, they were chosen by the Lord to be Nazarites before their birth. So we find an interesting parallel there between their voluntary will and God's sovereign purpose. But that's perhaps something for another time. But in chapter 6, it's presented as voluntary. Chapter 7 was completely voluntary. Who told the princes to come and offer the things that they did? Nobody did. God didn't command the leaders of those tribes to come and bring wagons and bowls and spoons and spices and all of that. It was completely voluntary. But when you come to chapter 8, you're going to have again God's claims. Take the Levites and consecrate them and purify them and offer them because they are mine, and I have a claim on their lives. So it's interesting to think about these observations, isn't it? That when it comes to this idea of holiness, when it comes to this idea of dedication and consecration, we find this balance in Scripture, don't we? That my life of separation, dedication, holiness, consecration unto the Lord has a twofold aspect. On the one hand, it is something voluntary that I do. I come in the language of Romans 12 and I offer my body as a living sacrifice. I present it to Him as a living sacrifice to do His good and acceptable and perfect will. I come in the language of 1 Corinthians in chapter 6 and realize that I am not my own. I've been bought with a price, and that God has a claim on my life. Both are true, aren't they? And what a beautiful balance we find here in the Scripture when it comes to this concept of holiness, separation, consecration, dedication. That part of it is that I must come and present myself. But I do so with the realization that God has a claim on my life. I am not my own. My life is not my own. I am His because He has purchased me, just like He told those Levites back in Old Testament days. And while we're thinking about holiness, it does us good sometimes, as Henry reminded us, thinking about sometimes standards that are imposed by men or by humans, sometimes that have some basis in the Word of God and sometimes that have none. I have an old book at home, I think I still have it, where D.L. Moody preached on the sins of his day, some of the sins that were prominent in his day, riding bicycles, going to theater, and reading the newspaper. Now, on the one hand, that's amusing to us nowadays. We could say, as the old commercial said, we've come a long ways. On the other hand, they saw certain trends. But be that as it may, what is our idea of holiness? I would hazard to say, it seems like, and I stand to be corrected if I'm wrong, that most people have a negative view of holiness. It's a list of things that you don't do, right? It is interesting to see the balance of this section of Scripture, because if the dominant theme of these chapters is holiness, I know I've been doing a speed read through it in a sense, but we find that really there's only one negative as opposed to three very positive emphasis. Chapter 5 will deal with outward sin, hidden sin, suspicion of sin. But these are not negative in that sense. These are not dealing with sin. Well, isn't that interesting that if God presents to us the idea of holiness and consecration, that only one of these chapters of the four, in that sense, deals with that which was negative. Three out of four deal with that which was positive separation is unto the Lord. What importance to see the balance that the Lord Himself presents. It doesn't diminish God's holiness. It doesn't diminish God's standards. It just brings before us the reality that holiness is not... Listen, if you were going to have holiness being just the negative things that a person doesn't do, no one would have been more holy than the Pharisees. They could give you a whole list of 600 things they didn't do. But their hearts were a million miles from the Lord Jesus. So it's interesting to think of that balance as is brought out in this section. There's another thing to observe. Let me see if I can get there in this. Not in that, but this is kind of, I'm going a little bit backwards here, as you can see. Where's the blank one? That's it. Thank you. That when you come to chapter 5, it had to do with corporate holiness. This is the camp wherein I dwell. When you come to chapter 6, it was individual, wasn't it? If any man or if any woman separate themselves to take the vow of a Nazarite. When you come to chapter 7, it was individual. Matter of fact, it's so individual that in one of the longest chapters as we have them in the Bible, 89 verses, every item that the princes brought is noted, even though they brought exactly the same thing. We could have dismissed this chapter in our writing in about, 15 verses. But it's all recorded, isn't it? Individually, what each one brought, which is another lesson. God took note of everything that was brought. But it was individuals that brought. And when you come to chapter 8, it was corporate. What an interesting balance. If you see nothing else to me but to see the beauty of the design of the Word of God. So that you have in chapter 5 that which was corporate, you have in chapter 8 that which was corporate, and in between chapter 6 and chapter 7 that which was individual. Corporate holiness, personal dedication. So in corporate holiness there was separation. In individual chapter 6 there was separation. In chapter 7, things that were brought for the house of God, dedicated for the use of the house of God. In chapter 8, people that were dedicated for the service of the house of God. Again, a beautiful balance that is seen in this particular section. Now, in thinking about that, I want to bring before you something else that we find that's in this chapter. That is a number of other observations, if we could get back to the beginning here. There are three speed bumps in this section of Scripture. I call them speed bumps because speed bumps are intended to slow you down. I used to call them stumbling blocks, but I thought that's not really good because it's the Word of God, although we might stumble over them. But they're speed bumps because when you hit a speed bump, it's put there to make you slow down before you hit it, really, right? So sometimes you're reading along in Scripture and you come to a speed bump, something that says, why is that there? What difference would it make if that wasn't there? Or what difference would it make if that wasn't there but it was over here? Is that strategically placed there for a certain reason? Three speed bumps. First, the chronology of chapter 7. Notice in chapter 7, in verse 1, it came to pass on the day that Moses had fully set up the tabernacle and had anointed it. On that day, the princes came and offered. Can anybody tell me in Scripture where it's found that the tabernacle was fully set up and anointed? Exodus 40. Not Numbers 7 chronologically. This happened on the day that Moses fully set up the tabernacle and anointed it, which was Exodus chapter 40. Then you have the whole book of Leviticus, and then you have the first chapters of the book of Numbers. So we find something that's not in chronological order, which makes me stop and say, what is that doing there? Second speed bump, the Aaronic blessing, the blessing of Aaron that's found in chapter 6. Beginning in verse 22, speak unto Aaron and unto his son, saying, on this wise you will bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, the Lord bless thee, keep thee, make his face shine upon thee, and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance and upon thee and give thee peace, and they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. Third speed bump, chapter 8 at the beginning, after the dedication of the princes, the gifts given for the dedication of the altar, we read in chapter 8 and verse 1, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron, say unto him, when thou lightest the lamps, the seven lamps shall give light over the candlestick. And Aaron did so, he lighted the lamps thereof over against the candlestick, as the Lord commanded Moses. And then the design and the pattern of the candlestick. Three speed bumps. The candlestick. Numbers chapter 8. Now, let me get past this just a second here, please. Sorry. The blessing, the candlestick. So there are the three speed bumps. The blessing, the princes, the chronology, and the candlestick in chapter 8. God's grace between chapter 6 and chapter 7. So we find in the Aaronic blessing that in a sense what binds chapter 6 and chapter 7 together is this blessing. The Lord bless thee. The Lord keep thee. The Lord make His face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. That blessing, binding these things together. And if you're going to come and dedicate yourself in your separation to the service of the Lord, you see how that blessing is linked to that, how the grace of God sort of binds that together, so that between that dedication of the Levites or separation of the Levites in chapter 6 and the dedication of the princes in chapter 7, the blessing that is brought before them, communicating the grace of God, the security of God, His peace, His name, His determinate will, how they needed to grasp that, and when they did, how it would prompt them to dedicate themselves and to dedicate their things for the service of God and for the service of His house. And then between chapter 7 and 8, interestingly enough, in chapter 7 you have men who give. But in chapter 8 you have men who are given. And why the candlestick between? Well, the purpose of the candlestick in the tabernacle was to illuminate the things that were in the interior of the first room, the sanctuary, the holy place. And all those things spoke of Christ. There was no natural light. The purpose of the candlestick at one hand was to show forth the glories of the golden interior and the furniture that was in that interior room that was all of gold. And all spoke of Christ. The candlestick gave light to glorify Christ. The churches represented as candlesticks or lampstands in the book of Revelation, with Christ in the midst, shining their light upon Him to glorify Christ. What does the church exist but to glorify Christ? So whether it's men who give or men that are given, whether giving or serving, the purpose is to glorify Christ. And so the candlestick between, binding those two thoughts together. Again, in chapter 7, things that were given for the house. In chapter 8, people for the service of the house. The dedication of the Levites. It's interesting language, isn't it? Bring the Levites before the Lord. The children of Israel shall put their hands upon the Levites. And Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord for an offering of the children of Israel that they may execute the service of the Lord. The language is that of the sacrifice, isn't it? When you brought the sacrifice, you put your hand upon the sacrifice because it was taking your place. You identified with Him in that sense. And that sacrifice then was burned upon the altar, or portions of it, depending on the sacrifice that was offered. And here's the same language of the Levites. A human offering now, with one distinct difference. Not placed upon the altar and burnt, but a living sacrifice, dedicated to the service of God, and to the house of God, to serve the people of God, and to maintain the testimony of God in that house. The Levites consecrated for the service of the house of God. A living sacrifice. And we've already quoted the language of Romans in chapter 12. That we present our bodies. A living sacrifice. Our bodies to be used for the glory of God. For for the service of God's people, for the things pertaining to the house of God, like the Levites that were of old. A human offering, if you will, which is very interesting. The purpose, again, I've taken the Levites for all the firstborn of the children of Israel, all the firstborn of mine, man and beast. I've taken them instead, the Levites, unto me. Cleanse them and offer them for an offering. Something human that God accepted. Speaking of God's acceptance, we won't go there. Who told those princes to bring that stuff? Nobody did. Not in the language of Scripture. You know, when we're talking about God's priorities for the journey and getting through the wilderness, there was a practical sense in which the princes brought wagons. And they'd need those wagons to move that tabernacle, wouldn't they? And God distributed the gifts accordingly to the responsibility for the people who would take down, put up, and erect and carry the tabernacle, for those pieces of furniture that could be borne on the wagons. But it's a rather spontaneous thing, isn't it? And that spontaneous thing is wedged in right after that Aaronic blessing. It's almost as if to say, when you get a sense of that blessing, then all of a sudden the princes come and offer. But specifically we're told that they offered because of the dedication of the altar. It was for the dedication of the altar. And the Lord, in verse 5, when comes to Moses in chapter 7 and says, take it of them. The Lord receives it from them. He didn't tell them to do it, but He received it from them for the service of the house of the Lord. The Lord received something of man and used it for His service. They did it because it was for the dedication of the altar. It seems to me that the way the thing is constructed is that when that altar was dedicated, in a sense, when they got hold of what that altar represented, that place of sacrifice, the means of approach to God, that it prompted them then to give of what they had for the service of the Lord and for the Lord's house. And doesn't it with us? When we think of the Lord Jesus, we have an altar, the writer of the Hebrews says, and it's not a physical altar like they had. But we see our Lord Jesus, the death that He died for me and for you. Does it not prompt us to want to give that which we have for His service and the service of His house and the service of His people? And the Lord receives it. Amazing, isn't it? One other fascinating thing to me about this chapter, this section, it's found in chapter 6, verse 48, when the Nazirite finished his period of voluntary separation, he shaved the head of his separation at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And they took the hair of the head of his separation and they put it under the fire, which is under the sacrifice of the priest offerings. They took the hair, which was the symbol of the Nazirite's separation, and they put it under the fire, in the fire, under the altar that was used for the sacrifice of the peace offerings. It's the only time you read in Scripture of something human being placed upon that altar. God took something human and accepted it on the altar of sacrifice. Just like He took those Levites who were offered as an offering, humans that were offered on the altar of sacrifice. And just like He took those tangible things from the priest and used them for the dedication of the altar. So an interesting section of Scripture bringing before us the concept of holiness, its voluntary aspect, God's claims, its corporate and its individual aspects, and the altar, and God accepting that from humans for His service and dedication and separation. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, that God would use us in any capacity And Brother Eddie brought up earlier, if I can just steal a little of his thunder, that, you know, as Henry reminded us, about the 754th time you'd put that tabernacle up, not only would it get a little bit old in the heat of the desert and the rest of it, what a wonderful thing it had been to have been those Kohathites. You had the ark, not the ark, but you had the, you know, the furniture that was, you know. What if you had the ropes? What if you had the tent pegs? What if you had the boards? You think there might have been a little jealousy sometimes, looking and thinking, man, I got to tote this heavy stuff. That guy's only got, and he's got the stuff that really, I got. Listen, every part of it, every piece of it is critical and valuable. And so God takes note of everything those princes brought in detail rather than just summarize it in a few verses. Let's just have a word of prayer, and then Henry will be up. And
you want to go after? You can go after.
No. I'm done. Thank you. Father, we thank you. When we think of this concept of holiness, it is not just a negative thing. Certainly Scripture is filled with things that we are told, as believers in Christ even, we are not to do. But it's so much more than that. Teach us, we pray, the beauty of holiness, that we could be separated unto you, even that we could voluntarily come. And like we find throughout the Scriptures, things human that were offered, even the hair that was placed in the fire of that altar, of the peace offering, you accepted it. And you accepted the tangible things from those princes that came, spoons, plates, wagons. You took it from them, and you used it all for the service of your house, so that your people could make that journey through the wilderness. Teach us, we pray. May we be reminded of the dedication of those Nazarites who were willing to forego certain pleasures of life for the sole purpose that they might be uniquely separated unto you. There were things that they were willingly gave up. And the Levites, there were things that they had to give up, not even so much willingly, but because of your claim on their lives, so that they could be dedicated to the service of the house of God for the people of God. Teach us, we pray. We give you thanks again in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
If we need a short 5 minute or a bathroom, I suggest that we might do that. And Henry,